If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, a really awesome text, a lot of real good stuff in here. I bring it to you by the grace of God. Isaiah chapter 6, let's look at it from verse 1. Isaiah 6, I'll give you a second, verse 1. Oh, we do got it up there. Tom, you're good, man. That is literally hot off the presses. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Could you imagine the scene that Isaiah is seeing before him? And he says, and I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew over to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, here am I. Send me. What an incredible experience in the life of Isaiah. Commentators have long debated over this text as to whether or not this particular incident that's taking place in chapter 6 was the actual inauguration for Isaiah into the ministry. There are basically two views regarding this passage. Firstly, they'll say that there's a view that this was in fact the initial call for Isaiah to enter into the ministry. And what we're seeing here in chapter 6 is merely a flashback of something that happened earlier on. There's a consensus from some theologians that this experience is of such power, with such uniqueness, of such immediacy, that it's hard to imagine that this is anything other than inaugural. And then there's other commentators that would tend to treat this incident as subsequent, as taking place after Isaiah's initial call to the ministry. That this was not the original call to the ministry, but rather this was an inauguration into a higher prophetic call into the life of ministry. Dave Collins, it's good to see you back, brother. I just noticed you're there. Praise the Lord. Back from surgery. The fact that this vision doesn't take place until the sixth chapter leads me to believe that this is not the initial inauguration into the ministry, for we see Isaiah is fully functioning in his ministry earlier on. This vision that takes place, that records, is in Isaiah chapter 6. In chapter 1, we see that he is prophesying wickedness against the house of Judah. We see that he is prophesying in chapter 2 about the future house of God. In chapter 3, we see that Isaiah is prophesying judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter 4, we see that he is prophesying about the coming Messiah, the branch of the Lord. And then we see him in chapter 5, he is prophesying about God's disappointment with Israel. So these are some key chapters in the book of Isaiah that would demonstrate clearly that Isaiah's impact for God didn't necessarily take place just beginning after that vision in chapter 6, but he had been fully functioning in the ministry effectively from the beginning, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So is that really all important? Where are you going with that? Well, I think it is important because I submit to you that Isaiah's vision of the Lord took place after a very devastating point in his life, as well as a very devastating point in the life of all of Israel. As we read the opening verse of chapter 6, we see something that is very easy to pass over. In the first verse, but it is of tremendous significance to this passage and even to this vision that Isaiah is seeing. In chapter 6 in verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah is making a clear connection between the time that King Uzziah died and the time that he saw the Lord. You know, it was not uncommon in Scripture to associate a time frame with a vision that somebody had from the Lord unless that time frame had some kind of significance. And this particular time frame had tremendous significance in the life of Isaiah as well as in the life of Israel. And he makes this clear connection between the death of King Uzziah and this time that he saw the Lord. And so, just to get a better picture of who is this King Uzziah, let's flip back a little bit to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we get introduced a little bit to this King Uzziah that Isaiah makes reference of just dying. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, look at verse 3. Verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became a king. Let's stop there for 1 second. 16 years old. Any 16-year-olds in the here this morning? 16-year-olds, 15-year-olds, 17-year-olds? Hey, I see you, mate. Think of a 16-year-old. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecholah of Jerusalem. Look at this. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. I like that. Just a great verse to highlight. Put it on your wall. Commit it to memory. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Verse 5. Now he went out and he made war against the Philistines. And he broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur-Baal, and against the Maonites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame was spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he had become exceedingly strong. And so we see this young king, he is building a strong army. They are taking over the land. They are being effective. They are growing strong. And in verse 9, it says, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem and at the corner gate, at the valley gate, at the corner buttress of the wall, and he fortified them. And he built towers in the desert, and he dug many wells, for he had much livestock, and both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains in Carmel. We also see that he loved the soil. He liked to farm. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jehiel, the scribe of Messiah, the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under his authority was an army of 307,500. That made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields and spears and helmets and body armor and both. What are we learning from here? We're seeing what Uzziah is doing is he is a king that is very skilled in war. He's very skilled. He creates an environment of safety and protection for these people, and he's teaching them how to diligently go into battle. And he's preparing for them shields and spears and helmets and body armors and bows. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. And so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. And it's not the good kind of strong either. Actually, the kind of strong that Uzziah experienced was a pride inside of him. But we see up until this point, as we look at the life of Uzziah, we see that he was a very successful king. He was good for the people of Israel. However, we learn that Uzziah wasn't a perfect king. As long as verse 5 says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. But we learn later on in this very same chapter that there was a point in his life where he didn't seek the Lord. There was clearly a time in his life that he failed. In the midst of all of his successes, in the midst of all of his growing popularity, in the midst of his growing acceptance from others, pride filled Uzziah's heart. And this king thought that it was acceptable for him to burn incense on the altar. So you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the problem is Uzziah was not a priest. He was a king. Only priests were allowed to burn incense on the altar. Uzziah thought that his success had earned him the right to go against the instruction of the Lord. And so this one who had done right in the eyes of the Lord were now doing wrong, and God struck him with leprosy till the end of his days, and he died of it. But up until this point, prior to this point, we see that the successes of his tenure had greatly affected Israel. They were walking in the blessing of having a leader who sought the Lord and brought prosperity to them. They were greatly walking in the midst of tremendous blessing. We see that during his reign that he was a man who sought God. Uzziah was a man who led armies to victory over the Philistines and over the Arabians and over the Maonites. We see that he built walls of protection for his people to keep the enemies out. We see that his fame spread all throughout Egypt, for he was extremely and exceedingly strong. We see that he built towers and he dug wells and he had much livestock. We see that he loved the soil and he taught people how to farm so that they would be able to provide for themselves. We see that he established a powerful and enormous armies, and he taught them how to create the necessary tools of war and how to effectively use them. You see, under the reign of Uzziah, the southern kingdom was prospering tremendously. They had food, they had shelter, they had security, and they had the notoriety, the respect from the other nations. And in the midst of all of this that's going on, the ministry of Isaiah is going forward. And then came the day that King Uzziah died. I'm sure that for the people of Israel, and for Isaiah in particular, the death of the king was devastating. The one who built armies, the one who led battles, the one who provided food and security for 52 years was now gone. For many of them, Uzziah was the only king they knew. I'm sure there were concerns about whether they would survive as a nation. Our leader is gone. I'm sure they wondered if the armies would weaken, if the farmers would keep producing, if the wells would dry up. All of the things that Israel had grown so used to, and I'm sure, just like every one of us, had almost already taken for granted. All those things that they've been able to accumulate over the years under the leadership of Uzziah was being shaken. Their king was dead. One commentator says that Judah had known no king like Uzziah since the time of Solomon. He had been an efficient administrator and an able military leader. Under his leadership, Judah had grown in every way. He had been a true king. How easy it must have been to focus one's hopes and trust on a king like that. What will happen when such a king dies? And coupled with that death, there comes a recognition that a resurging Assyrian army is pushing nearer and nearer. I'm sure there was a tremendous shaking amongst the people. But where is God? Is he watching? Their leader was gone. the one who gave the nation a tremendous sense of security, was dead. The one that they looked to, the one that they trusted in, the one in whom provided the protection for the people was gone. King Uzziah was dead. You see, now we see the relevance of the statement by the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, with that comment comes a whole host of awareness that things are going to be different. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. When everything seemed to look like it was going to fall apart, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. When the security of the nation was in question, I saw the Lord. When we were in fear of what the next stage was going to mean for us, I saw the Lord. When all that was at one time familiar has been removed from us, I saw the Lord. Notice that Isaiah is not the one to initiate this vision. Isaiah did not see God because he was more spiritually attuned than anybody else. He saw God because God revealed himself to Isaiah. The one in whom Isaiah sees is the Lord. The God who is able to carry out his purposes towards his people. What happened when the king died? What happened when the future of the nation would be in question? What will happen, or what did happen, when the people mourned the passing of a leader? He saw the Lord. Jesus showed up. God showed himself faithful. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord. You see, the reality of it is, brothers and sisters, that God will oftentimes allow us to go through times that we wonder if he has lost our address, right? Is he aware of all that I'm going through? Is he aware of my situation? Does God know how much I'm hurting right now? Does he realize how lonely I am? Does he care about the desires of my heart? Is he aware of the economic situation that we face in our country? Our markets are in trouble. The stock market, the housing market, the job market. It's all what's going on. Why does God allow things in our life that literally shakes us to our core? Because God will always bring his people to a point where our King Uzziah dies. God must always bring his people to a point where our King Uzziah dies. When all that we've trusted in dies. That which we've put our security in dies. The emotional basket that we've put a lifetime of eggs in is gone. God allows those times so that we will learn to run to him. You say, but I thought God loved me and he wanted to protect me so that I wouldn't get hurt. He does. In fact, he loves us so much that he allows us to get a hurt in such a way so that we will learn to place proper expectations, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, on everything and everyone around us so that we won't be disappointed. The point I'm making is best illustrated by the story of Peter. We looked at this last week briefly. I just wanted to kind of consider the same story for a moment, maybe a different angle of the story, different part of the story that I didn't spend too much time on last week. If you have your Bibles, let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. Just a couple of verses here. We kind of know the story. Luke chapter 22. Here is Jesus. He is with his disciples. As I mentioned last week, they had just gotten done talking about who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the betrayer. Excuse me. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What an incredible story. Imagine what had been going on in the mind of Peter in this situation. Here you're sitting with the Lord of the universe. He's the creator of all things, the one who spoke all of the worlds into existence. And he's telling me that a being who is far less powerful than he has desired to destroy me. What's hard about that is that Peter knew that Jesus loved him. Peter knew that they were not only friends, but Peter was in that inner circle with Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but like if somebody came up to someone who I know, Kimball loves me. I'll use Kimball for a minute. Kimball I know loves me, and Kimball can say anything he wants about me, but if somebody else says something about me to Kimball, you're going to see a side of Kimball you didn't know existed. All right, brother? He's got my back. Imagine Kimball came up to and said something like, hey, listen, so-and-so has been saying all these things about you, and so I've just prayed about you. I just prayed about it. I'm praying for you. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean praying? Did you put them in their place? Did you set them straight? Did you correct the record? Did you set up some barriers so I don't get destroyed in the product? In the product here, you love me. We're friends. There's a commitment there. I got your back. You got mine. What do you mean you prayed for me? Right? Well, here is Peter with Jesus, the one who walked on water, the one who changed the water into wine, the one who raised the dead, the one who could do anything he wanted to do, the one who clearly communicated to Peter, I love you. And Peter, Jesus says to him, Peter, the enemy desires us to destroy you, boy, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. Like, what do you mean? Were you praying for me? Jesus, don't just pray for me. Stop him. I don't want to go through a sifting process. I don't want to be attacked. Jesus, you're God. Just tell him no. Why did Jesus allow Peter to go through this? Well, it's all in the answer. In this verse, he says, but I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. When you have returned to me. The Greek word there is epistropho. It literally means when you are converted, turn to me. When you are converted. Is Jesus suggesting that Peter was going to like lose his salvation and then get it back again? No. How many of you have traveled overseas? What's the first thing you do when you get there, other than going to the bathroom off the plane? But what's the first thing you do when you get overseas? You exchange your money, don't you? Because your American money doesn't do anything any good for you in Italy. Actually, probably doesn't do any good anywhere right now. But your American money is not going to do you any good in Italy, right? You can go to a taco stand. I don't know if they have in Italy, but you go to a taco stand in Italy and try to give them American money and they're going to look at you like, no, what you have in your hand isn't good enough. You need to go to the counter and you need to take what you have and they will give you what you need. They will put into your hand something that is much more useful in your hands, right? They're going to give you Italian money. I don't know what they call Milan, right? Whatever Euro, I don't know. Japanese money, I don't know what they call it, yen. Taking over anyway. They're going to take what I need and they're going to exchange it. They're going to convert it and they're going to put in my hand something that is a much more useful commodity in my hands. Peter, the enemy's desire to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have returned to me, or when you have been converted, Peter, strengthen your brother. In other words, Peter, you're going to go through a sifting process. The Peter that you are right now is not as effective as the kind of Peter I want you to be. And so I'm going to allow you to go through a time of sifting. And when you go through this time of sifting, there's going to be a conversion process. And what it's going to result in, Peter, is you're going to become a more useful commodity in my hands. And when you get there, strengthen your brethren, Peter. And you see, God allows us to go through the sifting process to that point where everything that's familiar gets shaken so that we see the Lord and we become a more useful commodity in his hands. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to Peter. Maybe you're facing a time in your life that you're being sifted. Maybe God is starting to shake all that is familiar and safe and predictable in your life. I think God is allowing that to happen to us as a nation. A nation that has trusted in its money and its power, its military, its pleasure. Shaking may be painful, but it is certainly profitable. Shaking brings about reality checks in our lives, doesn't it? Shaking brings us to a point where we begin to reorganize our priorities in life. Shaking brings us to the core of what we really believe and who we really depend on. Be encouraged this morning that the same one who revealed himself to Isaiah will reveal himself to you. What does Paul say in the book of Galatians? He says, be not weary in well-doing. For in due season, you will reap if you do not quit. Be not weary in well-doing. In due season. In due season. You know when due season takes place? I don't know. God knows. Drives me crazy. Wish I knew. In due season. It means in God's time, in accordance with God's sovereignty, in accordance with his agenda, in such a way that he will receive all the glory. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due time, in God's time, you will reap. Don't you quit. So how do we not lose heart? Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our eyes need to be gazed upon our master. Why does God allow King Uzziah to die in our life? So that we might be a more useful commodity in his hands. Looking back at Isaiah, we see that he is now standing in the awesome presence of the Lord. Already called, already a servant, already a prophet, but different now because King Uzziah was dead. The ministry of Isaiah was going to be very different. And in fact, all of Israel was going to be different. Because King Uzziah was a good king. And he was being replaced with Ahaz, who was a very wicked king. And things were going to change and change royally for the people. What better time to catch a vision of who God is? In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. What's happening here in this passage? God knew the questions. God knew the concerns. God knew the fear. And God knew that this prophet needed to be affirmed, reaffirmed. And he asks, in the midst of this amazing display of the majesty of God, God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. We're not going to be able to depend on Uzziah anymore. All of our trust is going to be in you. And it's almost as if you could see the prophet realizing that things were going to be different. Realizing that things were, it wasn't going to be business as usual. But realizing that this nation that had trusted in itself, as well as its human king, would now need to trust God. As he responds, here am I. Send me. Don't run from times of testing. If God is testing you, let that serve as a reminder that he is committed to your sanctification. I know that doesn't take the pain away. It doesn't make the hurt any less. It doesn't fill the bank account sometimes. It doesn't do all the things that we want it to do. But the reality of it is God is committed to our sanctification. God's in this for the long haul. And God doesn't invest in people that he's not going to use. And so when the storms come and they pound on the shore of your life, know that God is with you. And he is growing us as a congregation and as a people. Don't shrink back when God introduces something in our life that is going to stretch us. For it's in those times that we grow. And it's in those times that we come out the other side, trusting in nobody other than the one who's worthy of all of our trust. Florence Willett, in closing, says it best in a poem. She says, I thank God for the bitter things. They've been a friend of grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank him for the friends who failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon his love to feed. I'm grateful, too, for all life's way that no one could satisfy. And so I've found in God alone my rich, my full supply. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who have gone on before us that we can learn from, look to, and then apply the lessons to our lives. Lord, we're thankful that you are God over the times in which we live. That while there may be chaos all around us, I thank you that you have not switched from plan A to plan B. Thank you that changes in our plans don't necessarily mean that there's changes in your plans. We're thankful for the fact that all things do work together for the good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And so, Father, I just pray for each person here today. Lord, for the ones that are going through the storm right now, for the ones who are looking all around and wondering, God, I trust you, but when are you going to come through? I pray, God, that you just give them grace to endure, that you'd help them not to be weary in well-doing, that as their eyes are fixed on you, I pray that, God, you would just fill them with a peace that surpasses their own understanding. And the confidence of knowing that on the other side of this storm, we're going to look a little bit more like Jesus. We're going to grow. We're going to be more and more pleasing to you. Lord, help us to realize and know that no matter how big our mountain is, you are bigger. That, Lord, if there's a way into a problem, there's a way out. And that, Lord, we're thankful for the fact that you walk through it with us. That our relationship with you is not a distance kind of relationship. But that, Lord, you are with us in the truest sense of the word. We're thankful for that. Encourage your people, I pray. Lord, for those who are experiencing hard times at work and just the concerns about the future, the very real concerns that, Lord, there's always a danger of just trying to spiritualize everything. These are real concerns. Lord, help us apply these truths that you are sovereign even over our jobs. You're sovereign over the economy. You're sovereign over everything in our life. And that, Lord, everything that comes our way, we know has to go through you first. And if you allowed it to happen, we know it's for our good. For it's in that we trust, because we know you are trustworthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.